As we prepare this morning to look at the subject of Pentecost, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31 is where we'll pick up. I think it'll be on the screen maybe behind us. But it may seem odd to you we're going to study about Pentecost. We should probably be going to the book of Acts chapter 2. That's probably what you're thinking. Well, I thought for sure I would have known his text. You know? But like I said before, Pentecost is actually, the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is around, there's been about 1,670 episodes before it. Okay? If you want sequels, there's, you know, every year since the Passover, they would celebrate the Feast of Weeks. And every year, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, they would celebrate this day, and the Jews would actually remember the giving of God's law. And they would celebrate this. This is what the Feast of Weeks would come to mean to most of the Jewish people. So actually, the Pentecost is all through the Old Testament. We don't see the word Pentecost. It's the Feast of Weeks. But it's all through the Old Testament. And we get a promise all through the Old Testament. We'll see it in Jeremiah. We'll see it in Joel. See it in Ezekiel. All through. That there's going to come a day when God does even more. And so, you know, as we prepare to look at Jeremiah 31:31, the subject of Pentecost is sorely mishandled, really universally through the church. On the more charismatic side of the church, they tend to overemphasize the signs, the very particular and unique things that occurred on that day. As God would show, I'm doing a new thing, just like he did on Mount Sinai. And they overemphasize those things. And then on the more conservative side of the church, we tend to maybe almost ignore it in fear that maybe we might be, you know, we don't want to cause confusion. So, but today my heart is my desire is that we would see from God's word what God's heart is concerning Pentecost and what it is that he wants for us. So Jeremiah 31:31, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, I thank you that you initiate relationship with us. That you come to us and make a way that we may know you, and that we may come to you, and that we may worship you. And that you don't only establish the relationship, but you empower us to live in that relationship. Lord, I pray this morning that as we look into your word, that by your Holy Spirit, you would teach us of your unrelenting faithfulness to have yourself a people. Lord, I pray that you would glorify yourself. And if there's any here today that does not know Christ as their Savior, that today they would inquire and come to know him personally. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we've heard already, as we were being called into worship this morning, we've heard the call of God to be His covenant people. We've heard the very words that God spoke to Israel. You know, giving them commandment, do all that I command you to do. And we actually heard and repeated back, we actually stated the very words that Israel replied back to God. All that you command, we will do. God here in that passage there, He is calling His people to a covenant relationship with Him. He is calling them into a special relationship where they're to live a holy life, separated, apart from the world, and to be an example, to bear His image, to be the image of God, to be emissaries for Him. And yet, we've also heard in our time of confession, the passages read there, of the fact that we don't do a good job of that. Israel didn't do a good job of that, and we don't do a good job of that. We violate His commandments. And we heard, you know, the judgment that God brings, the curse of on the earth, and that it's scorched because of the covenant breaking of Adam and us. So we've heard this already through the morning. And this morning I hope to emphasize three things. I'll give you the three things so that you can know and be hearing, listening for them. God establishes relationship. God empowers relationship. And finally, God ensures relationship. That's what we see actually in Jeremiah 31. If you look at it, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and 32, we see the language that He says, you know, I gave you a covenant. That's God establishing a relationship in verse 31 and 32. And then He says, in the middle part there, He says in verse 33 and 34, I will put My law within them. I'll write it upon their hearts. That's the promise of what we know today there in the book of Acts. God empowers the relationship. And then in the latter part of that passage in Jeremiah 35 through 7, God ensures the relationship. He gives a promise that, you know, if these fixed orders that I've created fail, then I'll abandon My people. He's given an assurance that He is not going to do that. Then I'll cast off the people of Israel. We've already seen the first point. That God establishes relationship. God is the one, He is the one who initiates relationship. It's God who comes to us. It's God who establishes terms of a relationship. It's God who makes a way. In fact, we've seen that ever since the very beginning in the garden. Actually, just before the garden, when there was no man and it was only God. And God begins to create stuff. And then on the sixth day, God creates man. God didn't ask man, does he want to be made? You know, He makes man. And then God places Adam in a garden. God doesn't say to Adam, where would you like me to place you? He places him in a garden. And He says, this is the terms of the relationship. I'm going to give you these things. And He gives them the job to do. He says, you know, tend the earth. Be multiplying. And He gives them a blessing. He gives them a job to do. He sets the terms of a relationship. And He says, there's a tree. Don't eat of that. He sets the terms. He establishes the relationship. It's His will. It's His desire. It's His idea to enter into relationship with man. And God is the one who sets those terms. And we know from the historical record in Genesis that it is not very long before Adam violates that covenant, that which God established as the terms of the relationship, eating of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And right there at that moment, God, the only action that man deserves is judgment. So anything after that, from there into all eternity, if God interacts with man in anything other than judgment, He is acting in grace. Every moment after that. Every relationship, every way in which he engages with man after the fall. And I would actually pause and say, actually, before the fall too, because really, God condescending to man to have a relationship with him in any regard is grace. But let's put that aside and just say, since the fall, let's just talk about from the fall moving forward. From the fall moving forward, any action that God takes besides judgment is grace. So when man falls, see, God from the beginning creates man and to be his people. And he will be their God. And so right there, when Adam sins, I would hope today that we boast of God's covenant faithfulness, God's unrelenting commitment. Because when Adam sins, God doesn't utterly destroy him. Yes, man does die, but he doesn't utterly destroy him, doesn't throw it away. He says, immediately, look at what happens in Genesis. If you go back there and look at it, God, when Adam sins, God comes to him again, initiates. He says, where are you? Where are you? What have you done? And God initiates. God comes in. And when Adam tries to initiate relationship with God, he creates fig leaves. He doesn't create fig leaves. He puts fig leaves on him in order to cover their nakedness. And God says, that won't do. Anytime we attempt to come to God and set the terms of the relationship, God doesn't accept that. It's got to be God's way. God establishes the terms. And so here, God actually, right there in this perfect garden, God kills innocent animals to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve in order that they may have a relationship with God, because they wanted to hide from him for their nakedness. So God establishes relationship again. He establishes relationship in creation, establishing a covenant, establishing terms of a relationship. Adam immediately breaks it. Essentially immediately breaks it. And God immediately says, no, I am going to have myself a people. I am unrelenting in my commitment to have a people. So he gives a promise there in Genesis 3:26 that he would send a deliverer to set his people free, to crush the head of Satan. And that promise would be handed down, would be reiterated rather, over and over again, through Noah and through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And if you look at the scripture, let me just pause for a second, from a background of just looking at the scripture as a dispensationalist, which is one who looks at the different time periods of history and says that God deals with man differently. And in a sense, we all would agree with, yes, there are different periods of time when God dealt with man differently, but that's not the framework by which we should study the scripture. You're looking through a fractured lens when we study that way, because a dispensational view would say, there was the period of innocence, and then there's the period of conscience, and then a period of human government, and then a period of promise, and then a period of law, and then a period of grace. And when the law ends, grace begins. But that's a short-sighted view of God's covenant faithfulness. That's a fractured view, and it doesn't, when you look through that lens, you miss, and I miss, that God has been faithful and gracious through the whole entire Old Testament. It's all of grace. And so when God enters into a relationship at Mount Sinai with the people, giving them the law, that's grace. That's God saying, I want a relationship with you, and I'm establishing the bounds of the relationship. I'm giving you a means by which you can approach me. I'm giving you a means whereby we can relate to one another. And in the law, we don't see the law end and grace begin. We see grace given throughout the entire Old Testament. God is a gracious God. And so he establishes the relationship as our creator. He establishes the relationship when we've sinned, and he brings us back to himself through a deliverer. We've seen, though, how terribly we keep covenant with God. We've been seeing it as Per's been going through the prophets. And we see over and over and over and over again that we don't do a good job at keeping our part of the relationship. And it's our story. It's not just Israel's story. It's not just, you know, Israel has, you know, done a terrible job. It's our, that's our background. We're grafted into that. That's us. The shorter catechism, which I'm just say something about that, I didn't grow up with the catechisms. So to me, it's a rich, rich blessing to have these men of history who labored so hard to give us a tool so that we could, you know, really, it's a perfect youth ministry tool. it's the questions and the answers, but it's actually not just for youth. It's perfect for us to study those questions and the answers and then the proof text with them. Be a great devotional, you know, it could be a great platform for your devotions. So anyway, I've been going through that and learning the catechism, the shorter catechism. And there's one question in there that says, can any man perfectly obey God's commandments? And the answer is no mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Now, when I was first trying to memorize that particular one, I was having Sarah listen to me, and I said, in thought, word, and deed. And she said, the way I was, in my head, I had it memorized was in thought, word, or deed. And she said, no, that's and. And I started to think about that. That's an important distinction, a very important difference between, you know, do we break God's commandments daily in thoughts, word, or deed? Or thoughts, word, and deed? And the truth is, and we know this, we don't go a day without breaking God's commandments in thought. We don't go a day without breaking God's commandments in word. We don't go a day without breaking God's commandments in deed. And we may not know it. We may be blinded to it, but there is not a day when as I thought about that, I said, yeah, that's true. That's true. It's not or. On my very best day, I might like to say to myself, well, I only broke God's commands in thought. I didn't actually break them in word or deed. You know, maybe that was a good day. But no, we break it every day in every way. Okay? So that's our history. That's the history of Israel. That's our history. We don't need to be convinced of that. We know it. But that's where the story takes a turn. Pentecost 2.0, I'll call it. Because it's not the first Pentecost. Up to this point, there had been, like I said, 1,670 Pentecosts or so around that time frame, or Feast of Weeks, if you want to call it that. So they're celebrated every day since the Exodus, the giving of God's law. But with the celebration of God's law also comes lament, conviction, that we don't do a good job of keeping God's law. But now, here on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, which Jeremiah prophesies of, God gives His Spirit. God promises us to send His Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, He does. And for what purpose? To empower us, to help us, to enable us. Listen to what our Lord says in John 14 and also in John 16. These things have I spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Sounds a lot like Jeremiah 31, where He says, I'll write it on your heart. John 16 says, I do not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrows filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit being sent to us on the Feast of Weeks is the 2.0 of God giving His law. He gives His law to establish the relationship. He gives His law to say, this is who I am. This is who you are. You'll be my people. And there on Pentecost, episode 1670-something. I got to say 70-something because the math, it's not completely clear exactly how many years from that day, somewhere in that realm. But on that day, God sends his Spirit, the sequel to the Feast of Weeks, the Pentecost. God giving us ability to live our lives for him in accordance with his will. Never perfectly, as the Shorter Catechism tells us, even today, we daily break his commands in thought, word, and deed. But he knows our frame, that we're but dust. And he gives us what we could not have otherwise by giving his Holy Spirit. Which leads to really the third point. Yes, God establishes the relationship. God sets the boundaries. God says, this is the relationship. God empowers us to live in that relationship. But the third thing is that he ensures the relationship. What do I mean by that? And I'm going to read three passages, short passages. 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 5, and Ephesians 1. Listen. And who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. 2 Corinthians 5 says, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And in Ephesians 1, he says, who is the guarantee, speaking about the Holy Spirit, he says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What is God saying here? The Holy Spirit being sent to us is a guarantee. Not like Justin Wilson. Does anybody know Justin Wilson, the old Louisiana, he was from Louisiana, a Cajun cook on TV back when I was a little kid. Anybody know him? He'd be cooking on the TV. He'd have some fish and some stuff, and he'd talk in his, you know, real deep Cajun accent, and, you know, he'd be telling you this whopper of a story while he's cooking his stuff. He'd teach you all how to make the fish and this over here, and then he'd, while he's telling you this, he'd tell you a story, and the story was always a whopper, like, you know it wasn't true, but it was fun to listen to it. And then at the end of it, he'd say, I guarantee. You know, that was his, I guarantee. You know, some of you recognize that now. I guarantee. Well, he was telling us, believe me, what I'm saying is true. When we all knew it wasn't true. I guarantee, he'd say. Well, God is not doing that. You know, we know about guarantees. You know, we look for the best products we can. You know, you look for proudly made in America. You know, 100% money back guarantee. You look for reviews online. You say, hey, this is good. And they support their product. The manufacturer says, I give you 100% money back guarantee. What are they saying? They're saying, we believe in our product so much, we don't think it's going to fail. But if it does, we will give you your money back. God is not guaranteeing like that either. Because man, when he makes a product, he says, it should work. Pretty confident it's going to work. I mean, I took good care to make sure it's going to be a good product. But there's always a little bit of doubt, always a little bit of room for failure. You know, God doesn't guarantee like that. God guarantees, 100%, period, end of story, guarantees. Guarantees what? Guarantees assurance to the end. Have you ever wondered? Now, you know my background. Most of you have heard my background, that I came from a background of doubting my salvation, thought I could lose my salvation when I first got saved. So this was a big deal for me when I first got saved. Constantly in doubt, constantly in fear, wondering, am I secure? I won't tell you how many times I've been baptized. Okay? I'm sorry, but that's the truth. The church I was in thought I needed it. And so have you ever wondered if you would make it to the end? I did. Until I came to realize God's faithfulness. Not mine. God is faithful. And God assures us to the end. Not only to the end, but to eternity. To eternity. As a young man, I used to think, well, I mean, that's great if I get to heaven, but eternity is a long time. What if I could screw it up there? You know, it happened before in a perfect garden. But there's something lacking in the beginning that's present at the end. And it's God's guarantee. It's God's assurance. It's God's promise. Listen to Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants. In those days, I will pour out my spirit. What's missing in the beginning that's not missing in the end is an assurance, a promise. I will never, you'll never be ashamed. He sustains us for eternity, not just to the end, not just into eternity, but all through eternity. For all eternity, we will be there and held by His grace. Always by His grace. Never will we be there apart from it. We wouldn't be sustained. We couldn't. Now, the Pentecost 2.0, as I'm calling it here, a lot of similarities to Mount Sinai. You know, the fire, the thunder, the lightning, the loud noises, similarities as far as like, hey, I'm getting your attention. I'm getting your attention. 3,000 souls at Pentecost, saved. 3,000 souls were lost on Mount Sinai due to the golden calf incident. And God says, I'm making all things new. It's the sequel's better than the prequel. And that takes a lot of work to make something better. You know, sometimes you want the sequel and then you get it and you're like, well, that wasn't very good. This is better. A new covenant. A new covenant. Faithful. What's the point? What's the big picture? God is relentless in His commitment to have Himself a people. And He will be our God. Committed to that. Making the covenant with Abraham. With his descendants. Us. We are descendants of Abraham by faith. We are the children of Abraham. Heirs of the covenant of promise. So what should we take away from this? Other than, and that which should actually is enough for us to hopefully go away from here, just hopefully if you take these truths and just let them bubble out of you, wow, God, that's enough. Could just stop it right there. Wow, God. But what should we do? How should we live in light of this? Well, if there's someone here today who's not saved, I would first of all welcome you to being here. Two, to continue to explore this God who is faithful to have Himself a people. And I would encourage you, I would implore you to repent, to turn back to the One who created you and to come into relationship with Him. That you might know His covenant faithfulness to you. Those of us who are in that relationship with God today, I would say this. Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed to the day of redemption. We're sealed in Him. Do not grieve Him. This is a call. Ephesians 4:30 is a call to holiness. It's a call to live inside the terms of that covenant relationship. It's a call to, hey, remember who we are. Live in accordance with that. And so if God's placing a finger upon a sin in our lives, the proper response is to repent, to turn from it, to ask for renewed obedience to Him. Now, and the other thing, the other bit of application is this. Peter, when the Holy Spirit came, they were all kind of huddled in a room hiding, praying. But when the Holy Spirit came, they became bold and Peter preached. Peter preached and 3,000 souls were saved. And what I want to encourage each one here today is the Holy Spirit is with us. He's never left us. We don't need to pray for Him to come, as John Stott says. He's never left the church. He's with us now. And so when the Lord gives an open door for you to speak, open your mouth. I'm not saying to go get a bullhorn and preach from your porch and to all the passersby. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that, you know, when the Lord gives an open door, whether it's at the water cooler, at work, or with your friends and family, when you're gathered together, or wherever you are, if God gives you an open door, don't hesitate. Speak the truth. This world today despises truth. But the confidence that we have to be witnesses of Him is we know that God is going to draw Himself a people. We can be confident knowing this. God is going to draw Himself a people. And we can speak, not knowing who that's going to be, but we can speak with confidence knowing that God is going to have Himself a people. It's all the confidence in the world to be a witness for Christ. So as you go giving the gospel. As you go, don't be afraid. The Holy Spirit is with you. And great, great is His faithfulness to finish what He completed. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, great is Your faithfulness. Great is Your love. Thank You. Thank You, Lord, for all that You have done to reveal Yourself to us, to call us to Yourself, to bring us into relationship with You, to empower us in relationship with You, and to ensure and guarantee our relationship with You. May we live as those called by You to glorify Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.